I'd like to turn your attention this morning to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah is in the Old Testament, and it precedes the book of Esther, the book of Psalms. So if you'll turn with me there, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 8. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate, in the presence of the men, the women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right were Mattiah, Shemaiah, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Mishiah. And on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Miljiah, Hashem, Hashbadiah, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Yamin, Akoz, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Mashiach, Kalita, Azariah, Jezabad, Hanan, and Peliah, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. "Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths in their own roofs and in their courtyards and in the courts of the house of God and in the square by the water gate and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the day of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. For the past 2 months, we've been walking through the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. And in the process, we've witnessed not only the people of Israel returning to Judah after 40 years of exile in Babylon, but we've also seen the temple rebuilt and worship restored. And in the last 4 weeks, we've seen the walls around Jerusalem rebuilt in a miraculous 52 days. In chapter 7, which I didn't read, Nehemiah seems to bring a fitting end to the story. He hangs the gates on the walls of Jerusalem. He appoints new leadership over the people. And as one final act, he calls the census so that the people who are supposed to be in Jerusalem are there. The people had their land. The people had their worship restored. The people had the walls rebuilt. And now they had their national identity restored back to them. But the story doesn't seem to end there. But why? The story doesn't end because there's still something missing in God's people. Our lives, both individually and corporately as a church, can parallel what we've seen in the life of Israel. We can run off a string of victories just like they have and still sense that something's missing. Maybe the long-standing flashpoints in your marriage have been healed in the recent years. Maybe you've received a promotion and a raise while others around you at work have been laid off. Maybe you've started dating someone and you think that this person, he or she, is finally the one. Maybe you've moved into a new home or are planning to. And you've attributing all these things to God's hand in your life, but still you sense in your heart something's missing. I experienced that this May when I turned in my last seminary paper. That 20-page paper was put in the professor's mailbox, and I breathed a sigh of relief. And within a day or two, I sensed in my own heart, you know, something's missing. I've achieved the goal I set out to do, finishing seminary in 3 years, but now I still sense something's not right. What was missing for the people of Israel? Well, they still needed to be restored back to God, individually and as a nation. Though everything was in order, they were still missing the most important thing that they needed, and that was spiritual renewal. Having all the work done might bring happiness for a time, but it would not be enough to bring abiding and lasting joy. Joy that's unaffected by external circumstances, and joy that results only when we're restored back to God. Our passage this morning teaches us that God desires his people to experience spiritual renewal. And even more than that, God wants you and I to experience spiritual renewal. And we can experience that renewal when we follow 3 steps towards God's word. If we wish to experience spiritual renewal, the first step we must follow is to develop a proper attitude towards God's word. In fact, renewal begins when we have a proper attitude towards God's word. The people of Israel had an attitude that was just ripe for renewal. Look at me at verse 1 of chapter 8. We read, "When the 7th month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel." We see here that the Israelites were internally motivated to hear the book of the law. Ezra didn't call the people, but the people called Ezra. They had gotten up before dawn, gotten the kids together and made them presentable. They had gotten into their minivans, driven to Jerusalem, and now were assembled as a huge congregation. And together they cried out to Ezra, "Hey, Ezra, bring the scrolls. We want to hear a word from God this morning." Spiritual renewal was beginning because the Israelites had an internal hunger for the word of God. Spiritual renewal in our lives will not happen unless we have that same internal motivation. The Israelites' internal motivation was only one facet of their proper attitude that they had towards God's word. In verses 2 and 3, we see that on the first day of the 7th month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men and women and others who could understand. All the people listened attentively. Did you catch this? Ezra was preaching and reading the law for 6 hours. Before Mike left for Colorado this week, he came down to the basement office to spend a little time with the rookie and wanted to know how my sermon preparation was coming and asked how long I was planning to preach on Sunday. I told him I had found some biblical inspiration for something longer than a 30-minute sermon. But the Israelites were so internally motivated that the time did not seem to be a factor for them. Their attention never wavered. You can tell that they had not been conditioned yet by television to expect a commercial every 9 minutes or so. They focused their complete attention because they knew that they were listening more than just an old history book. They were listening to the living God reveal himself to them. The Israelites' attitude shows that they were not only internally motivated and attentive, but that they were also very teachable. In verses 5 and 6, we see a synopsis of what happened that day. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them, and he opened it. The people stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted up their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Their attitude towards God's word is shown in their actions. As Ezra opened up the book, everyone stood up. And then they raised their hands with their open palms to heaven, which for a Hebrew was saying to God, "I've come with nothing. And everything I've had and everything I will have comes from you." Their refrain, "Amen, amen," means "so be it." It's as if they were saying, "Whatever your law is to us, so be it. If it's conviction, so be it. We'll receive it as conviction. If it's comfort, so be it. We'll receive it as comfort. If it's obedience, so be it. We'll receive it as obedience." And then they humbled themselves by prostrating themselves on the ground and placing their faces in the dirt. These were people who were ready to receive God's word. And their attitude sets the stage for what would result in their lives. We read in verse 7 that the Levites, Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Yamin, Akov, Shavati, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Erezirah, Yozavad, Hanan, and Peliah, instructed the people in the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. The Levites were the equivalent of our small group Bible study leaders today. And as the Levites spread out amongst the crowd, they met with groups of people and formally translated and interpreted the book of the law and answering any questions people might have. Many of you have come from a liturgical church background and can still remember the freshness when you first came to this church and hearing the word of God explained week in and week out. No more confusion over what God wanted or what God was saying, because there it was in black and white, week in and week out. That's how the Israelites felt too. But as significant as the Levites' ministry was, the attitude of the people was the key to their understanding. The best Bible expositors in the world can't explain a thing unless the people who are hearing have a proper attitude towards God's word. In our evangelical culture, we tend to make stars out of the Swindolls and the MacArthurs and the Andruses. But you know what? They're impotent unless we, the hearers, are self-motivated, attentive, and teachable. Spiritual renewal began because God's people had a proper attitude towards his word. And the same will hold true for us as well. These first 8 verses could be subtitled, "How to Listen to a Sermon," or "How to Attend a Small Group Bible Study," or "How to Have Personal Devotions." If you've had difficulty recently understanding God's word, it might be because your attitude needs an adjustment. Check your excitement and your and attentiveness for the Bible with other things that you like to read. Has your Bible reading plan that you started in January become nothing more than just a task? Have you lost the heart behind why you're doing that? Do you come to church on Sunday ready to yell, "Mike, bring the scrolls. We want to hear a word from God this morning"? If we as individuals or as a corporate body are in need of spiritual renewal, renewal will begin when we once again desire to hear a word from God and are attentive to it and are teachable. A proper attitude was only the first step towards spiritual renewal. The second step is to respond appropriately to God's word. Up to this point, the Israelites have only an intellectual understanding of God's word. And renewal grows when we respond appropriately to God's word. What I mean by respond appropriately is that our hearts need to be emotionally responsive to what we learn from God's word. And that this response needs to avoid two extremes. On one side, excessive emotionalism, and on the other, extreme stoicism. We read in verse 9 that Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Hearing the law had brought such conviction to these men, women, and children that they just began to weep. And the reading and the interpretation of the law had just struck a responsive chord in their hearts. They didn't receive the teaching of God's word as just a mere academic exercise. Rather, their hearts were responsive to feel the guilt of their sin before a holy God and to feel the remorse for being away from God for so long. I was speaking with a friend this past week on Wednesday before our Bible study, and we were sharing our similar college experiences. And as we got to talking, he shared with me the great sorrow he still feels today for wasting so many years ignoring Christ and ignoring God's word. I suspect that that's the kind of remorse the people of Israel were experiencing as they read God's law. They were broken before God and painfully aware of the wasted years in captivity when they could have instead be enjoying fellowship with God. Guilt and remorse have a place in life. It's not always wrong to have guilt, no matter what the commercials try to tell us. Guilt and remorse can be great motivation. In fact, God often uses it to bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you're carrying a truckload of guilt this morning, it may be because you're searching for a relationship with Jesus Christ. But it's also possible, I think, to become absorbed in our own failures and shortcomings to the point that it becomes unhealthy and a corrective is needed. A corrective that reminds us of the bigger picture, like that God has transferred us from one kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, and transferred us into a whole nother kingdom, the kingdom of his son, the son he loves. Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Levites are applying just such a corrective to the people. Nehemiah stands up and says, wait a minute. This is a holy day, not a day of grieving, but a day of celebration and rejoicing. In verse 10, the multitudes are told, "Go, enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to the Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And in verse 11, we read, "The Levites calm the people, saying, 'Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve.'" The people are reminded three times that this day is holy and that they're not to grieve. The people had gathered on a feast day in Israel, and feast days were to be marked by celebration and rejoicing. So instead of grieving, the joy of the Lord was to be the strength for his people. In the parable that Jesus told of the lost son, what was the father's response when the son came home? "Get the best robe and put it on. get a ring for his finger and put it on, sandals for his feet. Kill the fatted calf. We're going to celebrate and rejoice tonight. My son who was dead is now alive. That's what the Levites, Nehemiah and Ezra, are telling the people. The Lord wasn't grieved. He was overjoyed because his dead people were now alive and had returned. And the Lord's joy was to overflow and be the strength of his people. So we read in verse 12, that then all the people went away to eat and to drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. The guilt and remorse has been turned to joy because they now understand in their hearts the meaning of God's word. And they experience joy because they sense the security of their relationship with God, security that couldn't be provided by a temple, by a national identity, or even a wall. In our lives, spiritual renewal will grow when we respond appropriately to God's word. If our hearts are closed to being touched by either remorse or by joy, personal or corporate renewal will just wither and die. God's word needs to be more than charts. God's word needs to be more than outlines or trying to figure out the date of Jesus coming back. How's your responsiveness this morning to God's word? Are you a stoic, not allowing any emotion to come into your life? If so, unkink the hose of your emotions just a little bit and let God's word touch your heart deeply. Are you racked by guilt this morning? Apply the corrective. You're in a new kingdom. You've been transferred from one kingdom into another, and there's no transference back. Spiritual renewal begins when we have a proper attitude towards God's word, and it continues as we respond to it. And the third step of renewal comes when we submit ourselves to live our lives in accordance with that word. Understanding God's word should always give rise to obedience, and obedience is the high point of spiritual renewal. We see this by watching what happened the next day. Look at me at verse 13. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gather around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their own towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country, bring back branches with olive and wild olive trees, and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make booths, as it is written. The heads of the families and the spiritual leaders had gathered around Ezra for some more in-depth Bible study. The word give attention to here means to study for discernment. These family leaders knew that they were the ones responsible to impress on the hearts of their children the commands and the word of God, and not to leave it to the work of the temple. And they had come to see Ezra because they wanted to know how this would flesh out in real life. I think they probably thought they got more than they bargained for. Imagine the scene of all these family leaders gathering on a Tuesday morning at IHOP, dressed in camel hair jackets and Persian ties, sitting around Ezra as they read the book of the law. And now God tells these grown, intelligent men to go out into the woods, pick up some sticks, and bring them back and build a shack in your front yard. And then not only that, go inside, get your wife and your kids, and tell them, we're going to stay in this hut for a week. I don't know about you, but my first response to Ezra might have been, Ezra, I don't think my version says that. But out of obedience, that's exactly what the people did. Out of obedience, they went out and built booths all over the place, on their roofs, in their front yards, in every possible space that was there. If God said, build a booth, that's what these men did. they built a booth. And in verse 17, it says that the whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until this day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this. The Feast of Booths was an object lesson that God had given Israel to remind them year after year of his faithfulness to them when he brought them out of exile from Egypt into the Promised Land. And you can imagine the celebration being that much greater this year, because not only were they remembering the faithfulness from exiles in the past, but even remembering the exile they just came through. And the end of verse 17 says it all. Their joy was very great. Their joy was very great. The people's joy was a direct result of their obedience to God's word. Spiritual renewal was beginning to climax here. All the stuff that could make them happy, a renewed identity, a new brand new temple, a restored wall, none of these things was anything in comparison to the joy that came from obedience to God's word. George Gallup has said that religion is growing in importance among Americans, but morality is losing ground. I translate that to mean that religion is up, but obedience to God's word is down. I know as I reflected this past May over what was missing in my life, this is where I fell home. I had spent all this time in God's word, and I had even been emotionally responsive to it. But that's where it stopped. I didn't take it the next step for renewal, to the step of obedience. Spiritual renewal as an individual or as a church will begin if we follow the first two steps. But renewal will not reach its height until our lives are brought into conformity with God's word. And when we do so, verse 17 says it all. Our joy will be very great. Our joy will be very great. When spiritual vitality is missing in my own life, I know it. And I suspect that you know it too when it's missing from your life. Where are you this morning? Have you gotten used to not seeing God do things in your life? Have you decided to accept the lack of spiritual vitality as a normal experience? Are you just going through the motions when you come to church or when you read the Bible? Are all your ducks in a row, but your life is still missing an abiding joy? Often we put the burden of spiritual renewal completely on God's shoulders. But we've seen this morning that we can experience spiritual renewal by following the steps that Israel did in regards to God's word. So spiritual renewal begins with you and with me. And renewal isn't necessarily reading your Bible more. It's just reading it differently. Let's pray. Father, it seems as if the fad for the 90s will be spirituality. And there's millions of books, it seems like, at B. Dalton that want to help people find spiritual renewal in their life. But Father, only one book gives life, and that's yours. Only yours can restore us to spiritual vitality. Only yours reveals your character and your love. Father, may your word renew us personally and as a church, just as it did in the days of Israel. We pray this, Father, for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.